If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. The passage that we're going to consider this morning is tied together not only with the parable of the sower, but subsequently the short parable that Jesus tells about a lamp, and then subsequently when Jesus is speaking and his mother and brothers come, there's such an emphasis on the Word of God. And this morning is going to kind of be a springboard that is going to lead us into verses 11 through 21, Lord willing, next week. But this morning we're going to hone in on the purpose of parables and what we see and what we learn about God through them. A couple of years ago, Lauren and I went down to the Charlotte campus at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. We had to go down there for a seminar that was required for my degree. And when we went down there, we got to meet with a lot of people who are involved in full-time ministry, or people who are hoping to go into full-time ministry. And one of the students down there, he serves at a church, at least he did at that time, where a very prominent pastor used to serve at. I won't give away the pastor's name, but God-honoring man from what I know about him, a guy who has served for many years and has been faithful to the teaching of Scripture. And one of the things that the student said, which you kind of know, but it takes you by surprise when you hear somebody say it, he said, "It's interesting at my church because when this pastor is preaching on a Sunday, the parking lots are full." I don't know if he went on to say, like, for pretty much every service that he's there, those parking lots are full. And he's like, there are people that come out when he's not there, but when he's not there, there's a dramatic difference. And I just remember, like, I would imagine that happening, especially when somebody has some sort of national renown for being faithful to the gospel and being faithful to expositing Scripture. But nonetheless, when you hear that, it sort of takes you by surprise. Like, really? Well, where do they go the other weeks? Like, what happened? Like, they're here because he's here, and then he's not there, so I'm not there. But where did they go in between? That's my question. Were they somewhere else, and then they chose not to be that somewhere else because he was there on that weekend? So they're like, well, I'm not going to be here at my normal church because he's over there, so I'm going to go there, and then next week when he's not there, I'll go back to my church. And I was hearing that, and I think all of us would say, upon hearing that, that it's appropriate and it's right for Christians to be committed to the local church where God has them at. That's where you're going to be. That's where you're investing your life. That's where you get to know not only the pastor who is preaching, and by the grace of God, he'll be faithful to the text of Scripture. By God's grace, he'll preserve myself and the elders of this church to be faithful in doing that. But we say all Christians, we would believe, you want to be plugged in and invested with the cause that God has raised up that local church for, namely to make the gospel known and the truth that is inseparable to it. However, I think there's something to be said for the reality that some people are so gifted and they have been so gifted with an ability to preach and teach and to exposit Scripture that people who ordinarily wouldn't want to go to worship even God in that moment will go there, and they'll go to listen, and they'll go to hear. And that's what happened with Jesus. People came out to see Jesus because they heard of what he did. They heard about the miracles. They heard about the way he cast out devils. They heard about the way that he would heal the leper or raise the dead. And they were also taken back by the way that he taught. When people heard Jesus speak, they said, "No one has ever spoken like this man. This man does not speak like a scribe or Pharisee. This man speaks like one who has authority." And in prior weeks, we've given a lot of attention to the miracles that Jesus has done because Luke spends a lot of time telling us, and we're going to see, Lord willing, there are a lot more to be covered. But I give our attention right now to the latter, the teaching ministry of Jesus, which was so unique, so amazing. Imagine how excellent it must have been to hear Jesus teach. Imagine what it was like to hear God in the flesh speaking every single word that he spoke in that moment. Truth. Not one bit of error. Perfect. Oh, people were attracted to hear him speak. Even if at the end of the day they still love darkness because their hearts were dark and their deeds were evil. When you go through the Scriptures, you see Jesus teaches in a variety of ways. I will not exhaust them in this moment, but he teaches via propositional truths. We've seen that, and you see that over and over again. He'll say things like Matthew 5:34, "Do not worry about tomorrow." Propositional truth. I'm giving you a command, imperative. Do not worry about tomorrow. Thank you, Jesus. He gives us an explanation after. Tomorrow took care of itself. Today has enough troubles of its own. He goes on to even say, your Father, He'll take care of you. In Luke 6, 27, 28, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. Clear propositional truth. Sometimes Jesus would teach like that. Other times He would teach via simile. We see that in Matthew's Gospel. We see that in Luke's Gospel. Jesus would say things like, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like, hence the simile, is like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them, he is like, hence simile, a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. Luke's Gospel, it's a little different, it's a little varied. We see Jesus would teach via hyperbole, figure of speech, which is an exaggeration purposefully done to create an intended effect. Right? Jesus would say something like this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, you got to know when you're reading through the scriptures that Jesus is teaching via hyperbole there. Jesus is not telling you, all right, before you come to me, like if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, there's one prerequisite I got to tell you right up front. You got to hate everybody. Like, forget those commands about honor your mother and honor your father. Forget those commands about husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church. Forget those commands like children obey your parents and, you know, fathers don't exasperate your children. Forget all that. I'm telling you right now, you have to hate them. That's not what he's saying. It's hyperbole, but you understand that because you know Jesus has different ways of teaching. What Jesus is saying, that when you compare the way you ought to love me with the way you love every other created thing and even the closest relationships in your life, the distance should be the distance between love and hate at the end of the day. Because I am that much more precious. I am that much more glorious. I am God the Son. And you understand that because you understand he's teaching via hyperbole. Many methods. We can continue going on. But the one we're going to see this morning is the parable. Jesus is going to teach via parable. The word parable in the Greek is parabole. It's combined of the word prefix para, which you understand. You hear it in our English language, words like paramedic or paralegal. This idea of coming alongside. You know, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside of us and strengthens us. He's the one who teaches us that we can cry out, Abba, Father. He's the one who regenerates us. So parable, parabole in the Greek, para, coming alongside, and bole, which the root of it would be balo, means to throw. So when you think of a parable, what you're thinking is that this is a thrown alongside of story or illustration that is augmenting a truth that Jesus is teaching. It's something that is thrown alongside of a truth, a story, an illustration. Jesus is using to teach specific truth. Now, as we'll see, that the motivation that Jesus had in teaching parables is not just limited to revealing truth. I think a lot of us would think, okay, parables. Jesus was the master teacher. He was the greatest storyteller. So what he would do is he would break down concepts using concepts that people in his surroundings were familiar with. So that's what Jesus would do because he's the master teacher. So he'd look around and he'd see birds flying, or he'd look around and he'd see sowers sowing. And then he'd create a story so that people could understand the concepts more clearly. I think you're going to see that Jesus' use of parables is somewhat astounding, and it's not limited to just that. Before we get there, we begin to create some context in verse 4. When a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. So this great multitude assembles. Palu aklu in the Greek. A great assembly, a multitude. They've heard about Jesus. And you know from studying before 2 weeks ago when we were in the beginning of Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, Jesus has a group with him. He's got the 12 with him, but it's not just the 12. He's got some women and many others with him. Remember, these women were healed from infirmities and they were delivered from demons. Mary Magdalene, of whom Jesus cast out 7 devils. Then there was Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, and then there was Susanna. And they supported Jesus out of their sustenance, and there were many others as well. That's the context. They're with Jesus, and this great multitude gathers. And if this account is the same account from Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4, Jesus, because of the crowds, goes onto a boat. Probably lets off a little bit from shore. And he begins to teach from the boat. Now you can imagine if you're one of the disciples, you're excited. I mean, you love to see Jesus teach. You love to see Jesus speak. This crowd here. What is Jesus going to do? Big crowd, right? How does Jesus respond when there's a big crowd coming to him? Let's see what he does in this context. The end of verse 4 tells us he spoke by a parable. And now we read the parable, verses 5 through 8. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's it. That was the message. See, what you're tempted to think is because you know the story and you have a Bible in front of you and you look down and you're like, well, that's easy. I mean, I get what he's saying. I'm going to go down. I'm going to fill in the blanks. I get it. Amen. This is a parable of the sower. I know exactly what Jesus is saying. They didn't. That was the message. According to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus spoke many parables. So the end of his teaching wasn't just this parable, but he spoke to them many parables. And as far as the explanation that the people were getting concerning this parable, that was it. Crowd gathers, and Jesus speaks, and he says the sower went out to sow seed, a concept they would be familiar with in an agrarian society. They would be familiar that a sower would go out and he would have a bag of seed with him. He would go across his land and he would broadcast the seed across his land. And as he did, he would usually do it sometime between October and December, maybe on a day like today, and hope for a harvest in the spring. And as he would sow the seed, we see in the text, some fell by the wayside. Wayside was basically the road or the footpath. It was the road that was basically the trodden down path that became hard because people traveled on it. So when you hear wayside, you're thinking road or footpath. So the sower would scatter some seeds. Some would fall there. Some would fall on the rock. Now, it's interesting. Better way to understand that is rocky soil. And don't get that confused. That doesn't mean like soil mingled with rocks in it. What it means is that the soil was thin. There was a thin layer of soil, and underneath that soil was a rock bed. So as the sower goes out to sow seed, some of it falls upon rock, meaning it falls upon rocky soil, meaning it falls upon a thin layer of soil under which is a thick rock bed. Some would fall among thorns. The sower probably didn't even notice. Maybe he thought he pulled out the weeds. Maybe he went through it. Maybe he cut some of them. But under the soil were weeds that were ready to grow, thorns that were ready to grow. And he sows some seed and some falls there as well. And then some fell on good ground. This was not the hard ground that the wayside was. This was not the shallow ground that the rock was with the soil above it. This was deep ground, soft ground. This was clean ground, ground that didn't have thorns ready to grow up alongside of it. This was good ground. And then Jesus says something that would be startling to his hearers. The crop that was produced was 100-fold. That would be startling. Average, probably something about 15-fold would be what an Israelite farmer would be expecting. And Jesus is saying, this crop is amazing. That seed is so good that when that seed gets in the ground, it produces a 100-fold crop. So as soon as they hear that, they're probably thinking, okay, whatever that seed is amazing. Probably thinking Jesus is going to go on, but then he ends by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Imagine that. Let that sink into you. Imagine if you came here this morning and Jesus was guest preaching this morning, right? It's not going to happen. We'd have to go back to our New Testament context. But if you were like one of these multitudes and you came to hear Jesus, you heard about him, and then you go and Jesus is speaking and he just tells a simple story about a sower who went out to sow seed, what would you have thought? You know how many people probably left saying, what's the big deal about this guy? He just goes out and tells a bunch of stories. I don't even know what he means by these stories. They're left to fill in the blank of these stories because they don't even know. It's like me, if I came in this morning and I said, today's message is a businessman went out to make some investments. And the first investment that he made folded immediately. Didn't even get off the ground. The second investment that he made looked like he got off to a good start. But the people who were running the business didn't have an idea what they were doing. They didn't have the proper foundation. They didn't have the proper business acumen. And even though it looked like it got off to a good start, fizzled shortly thereafter. his third investment that he made. He went out and he invested and thought these people were reliable, but at the end of the day, it took their eyes off the business, and the business ended up fizzling. But then he made this fourth investment, looked at these entrepreneurs, and he thought they were the real deal. And they were the real deal by the grace of God. And guess what? It was 100 times what the investment was, what he got back in return. He has ears to hear, let him hear. That's it. You have to let that sink in, because that's the kind of thing that happened right here. And I think that's one of the things that we miss. You know how many people were probably filling in the blanks on their own? Grab this, because this is an important springboard to where we're going. You know how many people probably showed up that day and they went home and didn't say it was confusing? They probably thought it was great because they got to impress all of their own meaning upon what Jesus was saying. Some guy probably left, oh, Jesus just gave me the best marketing strategy in the world. I don't know why I've been missing it. 1 out of 4, 25% return I can expect on the seed I cast. If I will just do more advertising, the more advertising I do, the more probability of my return. This is great. This guy is smart. Honey, I know what we're doing this year. Maybe somebody else went and they said, no, I get it. I know what he's saying. I got to be wiser with my time. I got to be smarter. I got to do more planning on the back end before I get to the work on the front end. I see this sower. What is he doing? He's wasting seed. He's sowing seed upon the wayside. He's sowing seed in thorns. He's sowing seed on rocky soil. If this sower was just a little bit more intelligent, if he did his homework, he could just put all the seed on good soil. I get it. Jesus is telling me I got to be wiser with my time and how I invest it. I got to do more planning on the back end to save me work on the front end. Do you see how that could be seemingly never ending with the way people could impress upon the text whatever they want? Be aware, because some people do that today with scriptures. Some people who stand in pulpits do that as well. They don't care. They'll give an allegorical meaning to anything. And they'll try to find meaning in everything. And when you try to look at where is it supported in scripture, like, I don't really know where it's supported in scripture. God gave it to me by revelation. No one's ever heard this before. And no one's ever heard it before because it's not there. And we got to be careful as hearers to say, like, okay, I'm hearing that. Oh, that's what that means for me in this moment. No, look at what it meant to the first hearers. Look at what Jesus means. And then, by extension, see what it means to you. Yes, there could be more than one application, but you make sure that you got the central meaning down. The disciples, which I love, they didn't want to guess. They weren't just going to sit back and say, I think this is what that means for me. That's what that means for me. So I'm going to take it and start my marketing business. I'm going to take this. I'm going to be wiser with my time. They didn't do that. They press in forward, which is what disciples do. Look at verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? That seems so simple, but that's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a disciple. They don't just say, I'm settling with whatever I think it means. They don't just settle with saying, I can't figure this out. I'm not even going to take the time to figure it out. If he wanted me to understand it, he should have made it more clear on the front end. Disciples do this. They push forward and they say, what does this parable mean? And in that moment, there's a huge biblical principle at work. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. More on the first part of that text in a moment. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. So what the disciples are doing in this moment, they're pushing forward and saying, explain to me this parable. What does this parable mean? They're doing something, if you will, that is very kingly, something noble. I don't understand this. Help me understand it. Let me just say to you, by way of exhortation, by way of instruction, if you're reading through the scriptures, or if you stopped reading through the scriptures because you were discouraged by the things that you did not understand, and it's been a while since you picked up your Bible to keep reading it, because maybe you went through some Old Testament passages and you didn't get it. Maybe you read something in, you know, the New Testament and you didn't understand how that reconciled with your view of God. I don't know what it might have been. But then you stopped. There was a problem passage that stopped you. I want to exhort you, brothers and sisters, that problem passages and things that you don't understand should push you closer to Jesus. They shouldn't make you go away from God and away from His Word. You shouldn't be reading through the Scripture and say, I got to stop doing this whole reading the Bible thing because I don't understand anything I'm reading. No, you keep going. If you don't understand something, you keep going. Keep reading. And then make a note of that thing that you don't understand. Come, speak to myself. Speak to one of the elders. Read a commentary. Get somebody who's reliable and see what they have to say about that. Start doing some digging. It's a kingly thing to say, I want to be steadfast in my pursuit of trying to understand the things of God. I want to be diligent. I want to be a workman who is rightly dividing the Scriptures. I think that's such an important thing. I can't tell you how many times people have told me that they were discouraged because they didn't understand what they were reading. And I want to exhort you by what the disciples do here. They do the right thing. They push forward and they ask Jesus, what does this parable mean? Sometimes it might just mean you reading on a little bit more in the context. Like, right, if you stopped right here, if you stopped at the end of verse 8 and you're like, that's the end of my daily reading for tonight before I go to bed, I have no idea what that parable meant. You would have missed it, because if you go on in the text, Jesus explains the parable. Maybe you want to pray. Father, help me to understand, illuminate my mind. But don't use the means of grace that God has given you. God has given to the body pastors and teachers for the work of building up the saints to do the work of the ministry. So they do something very kingly. And notice what they ask Jesus. What does this parable mean? Notice what Jesus answers them. And if you look at Matthew's gospel, it does look like they also want to know the answer to this. Why are you speaking in parables? Right? They're probably wondering now. You got this awesome opportunity. You have all these unsaved people here. Put it simple. Just give them the simple gospel message, Jesus. Why are you making this so complicated? Just go out, tell them that you're the king of the kingdom. Tell them that the kingdom is at hand. Tell them that entrance into the kingdom is only by grace through faith in what you have done. Jesus, why are you making this so difficult? In Matthew's gospel, we see they want to know, why are you speaking in parables? In Luke's gospel, he cuts right to their question, what does this parable mean? Notice Jesus' response in verse 10. And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Does that just redefine your understanding of why Jesus used parables? It's not just a teaching device for revealing truth. Jesus used parables to conceal truth from being revealed. He says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest I speak in parables. It's given in parables. And then you're asking why. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. We just read in Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And right here, we are baffled by what Jesus is saying, because he is saying, the reason why I'm speaking in parables is so that they will see, but at the same time so they won't see. I'm speaking in parables to conceal truth. And you're left to ask, well, what do you mean? I thought the whole idea of you coming was just so that you could preach truth and make truth as accessible as it can be. I think the context is important to understand. This is Jesus' second go-around in the cities and villages of Galilee. He's been going around the cities of Galilee. This is his second time going around. If you notice, the emphasis of a lot of what he preached the first time around was not about the kingdom per se, but about the fact that he was the Messiah of the kingdom. Look at Luke 4. He was the one who fulfilled the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah. It looks like what is happening right now, based upon the fact that Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, is that God in judgment is concealing truth from those who have already rejected truth. This is a humbling fact. This is something that should scare us, especially those of us who have heard a lot of preaching, who have heard a lot of God's Word being preached, that there could come a time when you could be listening to God's Word so often and you make so little of the Gospel, you make so little of the truth that is inseparable to the Gospel, that there may come a point where God will hide the Gospel from you by way of understanding. That's a scary thing by way of application. To think that somebody's ears can be so dull in hearing that the preaching of the Word would not only have the effect of saving the lost, but it would have the effect of dulling those who, after hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the Gospel, have rejected it and pushed back against the truth of it, and they keep doing so. And God may choose in certain individuals' lives to say, well, I'll let you hear, but you won't hear. I'll let you see, but you won't see. Now understand, man's culpability is on display as well. Men love darkness by nature because their deeds are evil. And what's happening here is what like what was happening in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's call, when Isaiah gets the call to ministry, if you look at Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. He is so taken back by the glory of God that when he hears the triune God say, "Who shall go for us?" he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And you know what his ministry was going to be by and large? By and large, it was just that. That's where the quote comes from. It's more extended in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. God tells Isaiah, you're going to go preach to a people that hearing they're not going to hear. You're going to preach to a people who seeing they're not going to see. Isaiah, you're going to be an instrument of my judgment. My word has come to these people. They have rejected my word. Now, in judgment, I am going to conceal further truth, and my word is going to be a means of judgment. That should humble us. The same word that brings grace is the same word that is an instrument of judgment. That's one side of what is going on here, and it's worth trembling at. And by the way, lest you think that that is non-biblical language, if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see that God, when the lawless one would come and do workings that were in accord with Satan, with lying wonders, the scripture says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, that God in judgment would send strong delusion upon those who refuse to love the truth. Judging. They refuse the truth. Truth on display. I don't want it. I don't want the truth that's inseparable to it. And so God says, well, in judgment, I'll withhold it from you. In judgment, I'll send strong delusion. We see this in the Old Testament. We see it when God sends a distressing spirit to Saul. We see it when God orchestrates from his throne that a lying spirit would be in the mouths of the prophets so that Ahab would be enticed to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and fall. We see the sovereignty of God on display. In judgment for man's wickedness, there may come a time when God says, I've given you gospel. You've rejected gospel truth. Now, in judgment, I will conceal the truth from you. You won't understand it. In this text right here, it was very literally happening via the use of parables. That Jewish nation, that unbelieving portion of it, they were being judged for having rejected the truth. Now, could God go in his grace open the eyes of somebody who was hardened? Of course. Look at Saul. Saul of Tarsus was that man. And God in his sovereignty opened the eyes of Saul. But God in judgment also chose to conceal the matter from some, at least for a time. Let me say that, because there would come a time when the apostles would be preaching the word and they would no longer preach in parables. Jesus would speak to the multitudes in parables, and there would come a time when the apostles would preach the word of God. So the least of which we could say, for a time, these people had the truth concealed from them. And some, like other examples in Scripture, would be for a much longer time than that. But there's another side to this coin. Something that should make us tremble with thanksgiving. Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I mean, you wouldn't expect this. You just think Jesus is teaching a parable and he's just going to give a simple explanation. And he probably astounds their minds with what he says. So wait, you're teaching in parables so that some people would hear and not hear? But yet to us it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom? This was a doctrine that made Jesus rejoice. You know, sadly, a lot of people today, when you talk about the sovereignty of God in election, and you talk about the sovereignty of God in opening our eyes to the truth of God's Word, sadly, a lot of people, I was one of them, get angry about that. Like, I don't understand that. Like, what do you mean? What do you mean he opened my eyes? So, like, wasn't at the end of the day incumbent upon me to, like, open my eyes and respond? It's like, no, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the gospel. It's grace that opened your eyes. It's new birth from above that opened your eyes. It was the Holy Spirit awakening you. It was the gift of faith that you were granted. It was the grace of repentance that you were given. That's the reason why your eyes were open. And so many people get angry about that doctrine. But I want to show it to you in a new light, because it was a doctrine that made Jesus rejoice. If you flip ahead, Luke chapter 10, 70 come back from doing these amazing works in Jesus' name, and they are excited. You can imagine how excited they were. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 70, and they come back and they tell Jesus, demons are subject to us in your name. Can you imagine that? You as a little human being, you go out and you do the work of Jesus and you say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, come out of this person, or whatever they said. We're not told what they said in Luke chapter 10. But they saw demons demons, like real spiritual demons that were controlling people. They saw them leave at the name of Jesus. And they were excited. And Jesus tells them, don't be excited about that. He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He says, this is what you should rejoice in. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Put it in perspective. Don't rejoice about how you're being used. Don't be rejoicing about the power that's demonstrated through you. Be rejoicing about the fact that you know God. So rejoicing seems to be a little theme in these verses. So they're rejoicing about the wrong thing. Jesus is telling them, rejoice about the right thing, but the fact that your name is written in heaven, that's more preeminent. But then he goes on to rejoice himself. And you would think, if you just watch, if you do this at home, if you go read through Luke chapter 10, and you get up to the verse I'm about to read to you right now, verse 21, you would be so surprised that Jesus is going to rejoice in the thing he's going to rejoice in. You would think he's going to rejoice in the fact that, they got it. They are going to be rejoicing in the fact that their names are written in heaven. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that they're going to be with me together forever in heaven. Look at what Jesus rejoices in. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And you and I are saying, what in the world made Jesus rejoice in the Spirit in that hour? And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. I mean, there's more to it, but stop right there. Well, we're just studying right now in Luke chapter 8. If you felt in your flesh a little bit of a pushback to say, really? He's speaking parables to conceal truth and you feel a little bit of a pushback? That's why we're here in Luke 10. Jesus is saying, Father, I rejoice and I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And I thank you that you've revealed them to babes. I'm rejoicing in your sovereignty of concealment, and I'm rejoicing in your sovereignty in revealing. He goes on and he says, verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Sovereignty of God on display. Jesus knows, Father, it seemed good in your sight. God does all things right. Everything that he does is right. If you don't understand it, that's fine. You don't have to. Everything he does is right. And Jesus says, I rejoice, Father, that you have revealed these things to babes and you've hidden these things to the wise and prudent. And just so we can't be confused, he goes on to say, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father and who the Father is except the Son. And if he stopped there, that would be bad news for us, but he doesn't. He goes on and he says, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So before we even get to understanding the parable itself, we have to understand our God. He is the God who conceals and he's the God who reveals. And when he conceals, he is concealing as an act of judgment against those who have willfully rejected the truth and the light that they have already had. I don't want light. I don't want light. I see creation. I don't want to think about a creator. I'm going to push back against that. I'm going to say that's created by time, motion, matter, and chance. Push back against revelation. I hear God's word being preached. I hear the gospel call. I'll put that on the side for right now. I don't really need that. I'll push back against that. And God in judgment will conceal truth should he choose to do so. But at the same time, you should be rejoicing. So much. If you do understand the gospel, if you're one of those people who would be sitting here today and say, this is amazing because I do believe that Jesus is the King of the kingdom. I believe he's a Savior who died for my sins. I believe there is no other way to be forgiven. I believe it's only by him taking the wrath that I deserve. It's only by him taking my place and living the life I couldn't live. It's only by his death, his burial and resurrection that I can live. If you know that flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but your heavenly Father has, the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. There is no amount of picking yourself up by your bootstraps that you could have done to change your nature. You couldn't have done that. Your nature will have been your nature unless God, by new birth, changed your nature and granted you new eyes to see so that you could believe the gospel, that He would take out that stony heart. You couldn't do heart surgery in yourself. God had to come, new covenant promise. He had to come and take out that stony heart and give you a heart of flesh so that when the seed of His word came, you could receive it. Otherwise, it would have fell on the wayside, it would have fell among thorns, it would have fell among shallow ground with not much soil, and it would have been burned out by the sun. But by the grace of God, if you are a Christian, you have a new heart, because God gave it to you. You were born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but God. John chapter 1, verse 12. God loved you before the foundation of the world with a love that is unimaginably gracious and glorious. You should be on your knees when you think of this doctrine and say, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've revealed this to me. I'm not smarter. I'm not wiser. I don't know your. I don't understand why you do everything that you do. I'm not trying to act like I have the mind of God and I know why you do certain things that you do, but I know that you've done this and I thank you for doing it. I'll go as far as I can go and I won't go farther. Salvation is your business. Jonah knew that. Jonah chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. I'm going to conclude there this morning because I think that gives us some fitting closing applications before we get to the explanation of the parable. And let me, I don't do this often because I just kind of take it for granted that you will want to be here next week. I just kind of think like, you know, that's what you think about doing on Sunday morning. But I want to say this because I hope that you will plan to be here next week, because the exhortations that are going to come and the explanations that are going to come are so rich, and I think they're so incredibly important for us as a church. This is kind of like the foundation for you to better understand the things that are going to come your way in the next portion of text. Lord willing, it'll be verses 11 through 21. If you want to read ahead, if you want to dive into it, if you want to use the bulletin to study out those questions, I exhort you and I encourage you to make sure and make it a priority to be here. But for now, three closing applications of our text this morning. First one, Jesus' use of parables helps us to understand God better. I know it might seem redundant, but He is the God who conceals, He's the God who reveals, He's the God who sovereignly chooses to give understanding of things to some and withhold that gracious work of understanding from others. But I want you to understand, because some people can go too far with that and act as though God is kind of callous and cold in His doing of that. I want you to listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 19. He uses language very similar to Luke 8, and He uses language very similar to Luke chapter 10, what we just read. Watch what He says in Luke chapter 19, verses 41, 42, speaking of the city of Jerusalem. Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Let's get the full picture of God here. God is the one who sovereignly judges. He's the one who sovereignly grants grace. But He is not nonchalant. Nonchalance is not an attribute of the Most High God. He is moved. He is moved by the affliction of men. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet at the same time, He will glory in the demonstration of His justice. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 at the end of the chapter. And here Jesus is speaking about something that we were just talking about, the sovereignty of God in concealing, yet He is still moved by it. He's the one who said in Luke chapter 10, "No one is going to know the Son except the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Speaking of the Father. Yet at the same time here in Luke chapter 19, Jesus didn't forget that He just said the things that He said. We're getting a full picture of God. He sees the city and He weeps over the city. So please understand, if you have a robust theology of the sovereignty of God, please do not mix in nonchalance with that. God is more moved than you and I could imagine over the death of the wicked. He can weep over the city of Jerusalem. And yes, at the same time, He can be the God who brings forth justice and the God who brings forth judgment and concealment and the God who alone sovereignly distributes grace according to His infinite wisdom and the eternal counsel of His will. Yes, you want to have all those things together. so that you are not overshadowing one attribute of God with another. He is that God, and we worship Him, and we sit at His throne and fall before Him humbly. Number two, Jesus' use of parables helps us not to dismiss the grave danger of dull hearing. This is so on my heart for this morning, my words will not do justice to the way my heart feels this. For those who would hear the Word of God over and over again and take it for granted, and feel like you can just hear the Word of God and be unmoved by the Word of God, should you treat the Word of God with contempt in one way or another, there may come a time when God will give you over to your sin in the sense that He hides the Word of God from you. You may just get choked out by the things and the cares and worries of this world. The pleasures of life may drown you, whatever it might be. There might be other things that entice you. You might believe a lie. But please don't take it for granted sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. I think some people think that. Some people think, like, I could just sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and I know I'm not where I should be, but I'll be where I should be later. And they think that later will come. And I can tell you, from being somebody who's been around for quite a few years now, since 2002, I've seen people who have thought that never got there. I've seen people who are cut short way before they thought they were going to be cut short. So please do not underestimate the grave danger of dull hearing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus would even say later on in our text, take care with what measure you hear. Take notice, to pay attention to. Keep your attention on your ears and how you're listening. Please do not take this day for granted. In Hebrews, we see the writer of Hebrews say, quoting the Old Testament, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the day of provocation, as they did in the wilderness. And so I exhort you today, if you hear the voice of God calling you today, do not harden your heart. By the grace of God, respond. Call out to God. Cry out to God for grace. Finally, Jesus' use of parables helps us to better appreciate the understanding that we have. You understand, so many multitudes walked away and they did not know what the parable of the sower meant. All you need to do is read on. You have that. So many people left and had an understanding that was darkened because their nature was that of a child of wrath. And if you are a son or daughter of God, you are a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away. You have a new heart to receive truth. You have the inspired Word of God. Do you understand what grace you've been given? Behold what manner of love this is, that you would be called the son or daughter of God. That's one of the main reasons we're stopping here this morning. That worship would be inspired when you see the kind of grace that you have undeservingly received. You cannot inherit, merit, or deserve understanding. It has been graciously given to you from above. Brethren, respond to it in praise. Respond to it in thanksgiving. Respond to it with further hearing. Just because service is done doesn't mean hearing ends. You can go on the rest of this day and talk about the truth that we discussed this morning. You can go on the rest of this day and you can read truth. You can take care with what measure you hear for the rest of this day because you have the inspired Word of God. You have God the Son speaking to you via the words that He inspired through His apostles and through the Holy Spirit, through His prophets, in the very Word of God. Don't make little of what amazing grace you have received. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord. Lord, I pray that You'd enable us to say like Your Son said, Father, heaven and earth, I rejoice and I thank You that You have hidden things from the wise and prudent, but revealed things to babes, Lord. I thank You, Lord, that it is by grace through and through that we are saved. I thank You that apart from Your work, we would be by nature children of wrath and we would continue to love darkness because our deeds were evil. We'd be like 2 Peter writes. We'd be like those, like the dog that continuously returns to its vomit or the pig that loves the mud. And apart from You changing our nature, we would love those things, Lord. And I thank You, Father, for those in this room who have ears to hear. I pray that they would hear and they would take care with what measure they hear, Lord. I pray just as You say a little bit later on, Jesus, to him who has, more will be added. And for those who have gospel understanding in this moment, I pray that as they meditate on this text, as they read your word, as they rejoice in the display of the great teacher on display, that they would say, Father, I thank you for understanding. Add more understanding. I thank you for the thanksgiving I have. Grant me more understanding so I have more thanksgiving. And Jesus, we thank you, Lord, because even though we know that you used parables to conceal, we also know that you use them to reveal. I thank you that we can see your parables and understand them and know more about you, more about the kingdom, and more about our purpose here on this earth. So, Father, I love you and thank you for those in this room. And I pray, Lord, if there are those among us, or those who would hear my voice who don't understand, I know in a blink of an eye you can send forth your word like light into darkness and you could grant that understanding. We see it on display over and over again. Father, if you'd be pleased, may it happen even this morning. If there's someone who would need to believe the gospel or trust in Christ alone for salvation for the first time, Lord, may it happen today. May they be justified, Lord, by grace through faith and know that they have peace with you through what your Son has done on their behalf. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this day. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to respond to you. Most importantly, by looking at you and thinking about you and meditating on you. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.